Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo is the author of a whole bunch of books, including most recently, The New Relativism, which looks at some of the stuff going on underneath all of the what's apparently moral certainty all around us that we all got to go along with. And if we don't, we get canceled. Underneath all of that, Carlo says, is a lurking relativism, actually, a lurking refusal to say that some things are true and some things are false, some things are good, some things are bad. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. And also, Carlo's going to be back on Friday, and we're going to do the game show. So don't miss that. We'll do the game show. But today, our topic is, why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? And we've had wonderful calls. I've really enjoyed the calls. Carlo, I hope that you have enjoyed the calls as well.
I have. It's been great. It's been a great exchange with several individuals. So I appreciate the good spirit of everybody giving us a call.
And I said, we talked with Jacob in Katy, Texas, and I said Katy, Texas is one of our favorite towns. And that's just because Nick Chamberlain, who used to run the soundboard for us, is from Katy, Texas. So KZN was like, why do they love Katy, Texas so much? It's because that's where Nick's from. And his dad, Maury? Did I get it right, Maury? Oh, I was going to spit. If there was a T in there, I was going to be bummed. And his mom.
But Darren did offer a bit of an insight as to why Katy, Texas is so important.
I don't know if it's true what Darren said, though. I don't want to mention.
You wish to refrain.
Yeah, I feel like I'm being. Am I being April Fool's? he said that the widest highway, like a 26-lane highway or something, runs through Katy, Texas, and that doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you need a giant highway to? Is it because of Houston, or are they going? I can't understand it. But Darren's looking it up right now, so we will find out if
maybe
that is
we'll
true.
Get a Katy, Texas caller, and but they can verify or disprove. For
even
us.
If they don't have the fattest highway in America, they gave us Nick Chamberlain, and so we would still love Katy, Texas.
Amen.
888-318-7884 is the number here. We'll get right back to it. Nick's in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hello, Nick. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Very well, thank you.
Wonderful. All right, well, I'll just get into it. So as a non-denominational Protestant, I believe that God works through a multitude of faith traditions and that salvation is found in a personal relationship with Christ and not a corporate fellowship. Following this, I believe that Christ's church is spiritually defined as opposed to organizationally defined. Thus, I am able to reconcile the shortcomings of any one particular church organization by recognizing that humans are imperfect, and thus organizations which are made up of humans are also imperfect. So all this to say, but for those who elevate a particular faith tradition to the place of inerrancy, how do you reconcile historical or present organizational failings?
Yeah, well, that's an easy answer, Nick, and the answer is sin. But of course, the assumption in the question seems to be that you're presupposing that we believe that God has promised to preserve the organizational leaders, the leaders of the organization that we call the church, that he has set up with a visible constitution to be preserved from sin. But that is not what we believe. We acknowledge that those whom Christ appointed to be leaders of his church, starting with the very first ones, Nick, the apostles, and their successors, the bishops, are sinners, and that Christ does not promise to preserve them from sin. So you're going to have holy successors to the apostles and unholy successors to the apostles, whether we're talking about the Bishop of Rome or some other bishop. Some will fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the glory of God in some way, but some more so than others. What we do profess, Nick, is that Christ willed to give us leaders within the church that he established, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church upon this rock. And within that church, there are certain individuals that he appointed to be the leaders of that community of disciples and investing them with a certain teaching authority to teach the people of God the truth, to protect them in the truth that Christ has come to reveal to us from the Father. So, for example, that in the first century would be the apostles. In Acts chapter 15, we see clearly, Nick, there is an organizational and leadership aspect of the church that Jesus Christ established. Whenever there's a debate about how a man is to be saved, that's a pretty darn important theological topic. Some of the Christians were saying you got to hold fast to the Mosaic law and circumcision. Paul and Barnabas saying, no, you don't. They couldn't. It was no small matter, Luke tells us. So what do? They take it to the apostles and the elders who convene in a council, an organizational and leadership entity, right? It's a council. And what happens? Well, Peter stands up and declares the truth of the matter in a definitive way, speaking on behalf of the Christian community, saying, we, not I, but we believe that we're saved by grace and not by circumcision. So the Gentiles can enter into the fold. They don't have to be circumcised first. They can be having faith and by God's grace be saved. And then, of course, they have certain disciplinary precepts that they consult each other about and impose upon the Gentile Christians. That is an organizational and leadership aspect of the church, and which, by the way, Nick, these apostles are simply following the very instruction of Jesus given to us in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. When a brother sins against you, go and try to convince him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you. If he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 18, take him to the church, right? Actually, Matthew 18, not 15, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Then in 18:17, he says, if he does not listen to the two or three, take him to the church. And if he does not hear, and the Greek there has the connotation of not obeying, if he does not listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector, implying that there is a visible membership for one to have. And if you do not adhere to the proper authority within that church Jesus establishes, then you're on the outside of that visible membership. And pretty severe consequences. Treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are like outcasts outside the people of God. And then Jesus tells the apostles, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven, which is rabbinical language for having judicial authority to make decisions for the people of God here on earth, which implies visible leadership, visible membership within the church. And finally, I'll shut up here, Nick, and give you a time, an opportunity to respond. So thank you for your patience. Jesus also establishes his church to have an invisible element. So Nick, we as Catholics would agree with you that there is an invisible element of the church that Jesus established. It's called his mystical body. And anyone who has charity, the love of God poured forth in the heart, Romans 5:5. For anyone whom God pours forth that love, whether in ordinary ways through the sacrament of baptism or extraordinary ways without the sacrament of baptism, that individual, whether in the visible boundaries of the church or outside, is invisibly united to Christ as a member of the mystical body. So we affirm that invisible reality 100%. Where we're disagreeing here, Nick, is, as I'm hearing you, your denial of the visible aspect of the church. When we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus actually institutes a visible aspect of the church with a certain organization and leadership that he wills for it, along with the invisible membership. And so we simply are members of that visible organization on account of the historical evidence that that's the church Jesus established, and he wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't want us to belong to it.
Well, I first want to say I think that's a wonderful answer. I learned a lot from your response in that I was not aware that there was a distinction between the inerrancy of the human leadership and then the corporate consensus that would come together to put forth doctrine or positions on particular faith matters. I guess where
Nick, just Can I just simply clarify one thing very briefly? You said inerrancy. The terminology that we use as Catholics is infallibility. And there we distinguish the two.
Okay.
Yeah, we distinguish. Only Scripture is inerrant because Scripture has God as the primary author. Infallibility
sure.
is simply a gift that we believe Christ has promised those leaders of his church, the apostles and their successors, to be protected by the Holy Spirit from error in matters of faith and morals when presented to the people of God as something we must do or believe. So, go ahead.
Okay, so you do believe that those who've assumed leadership roles have been provided the gift of infallibility, meaning they can never be wrong in matters of faith.
Well, that requires a little bit of nuance. Notice how you asked, can never be wrong. We would deny that. We do acknowledge that they can err in matters of faith and morals whenever they're exercising what we call their ordinary teaching authority, right? A bishop in his diocese, or even the Pope as the Bishop of Rome, writing an encyclical or giving a homily for within Vatican Square. We acknowledge they can err. Where that gift of infallibility, Nick, comes into play is whenever these leaders of the church in union with together, either the Bishop of Rome by himself or all the bishops in union with the Bishop of Rome, are putting forth some doctrine or a teaching on morality that they're saying, this is coming from Jesus, man. And this is definitively true, without error. You can't deny it. You got to accept it as the people of God. When they do that, that's when we believe the gift of infallibility is preserving them. Outside of those conditions, we actually acknowledge that the successors to the apostles, who constitute what we call the official teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, can err in their teaching.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
Like so it's kind of like you, Nick, I'm sure you would believe that the Holy Spirit protected the authors of the New Testament from error, right?
Of course, yeah.
Okay, would you also acknowledge that maybe Peter might have got something wrong when he's talking to John at the dinner table one night when he's talking about what happened 5 years ago? Would you acknowledge that Peter could have got that? Yeah, so you see there, even you, Nick, affirm a distinction between when the Holy Spirit's going to protect God's ordained ministers from error and other situations when he won't. And so that's a similar distinction for us as Catholics concerning the gift of infallibility and the teaching authority of the church. Now, I'm sorry, I interrupted you there. Go ahead.
No, you're fine. I think that's a wonderful distinction to make. I think that where we may disagree, because I do want to correct you, I don't believe that we are separate in acknowledging the importance of connection and fellowship. I think that where we may disagree is in what constitutes fellowship. I think you might believe, or this might be a fallacious assumption, you might believe that membership verified or authentic membership to the body might be restricted to the Catholic body. That might not be your position, but
yeah,
for me,
that's the opposite of what I said earlier. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So I guess my point would be that I think the main distinction between our points of view is the ways in which I think we agree that God uses through his hand, he uses means to guide his will to come to pass so that, as you say, the Holy Spirit is able to protect our understanding of matters of faith. I think that where we may disagree is in how
the Holy Spirit does that.
In which instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to facilitate.
Right.
Because I've always taken this position that I can see, and I am not, you're definitely more read in this, and like I said, I appreciate this explanation. I'm not going to pretend to be anything close to a theologian So I want to preface this by really making sure that I come here in a spirit of humility. Just first. But it has always been my understanding as a layman, when I look through church history and I even see, even now, I've been able to see the benefit of having some, what is the disunity, a better word would be decentralization of authority or democratization within the church body.
Yep.
In that there's almost a built-in checks and balances. When one group gets too crazy, then you see pushback from another group, and another group gets too crazy. There's a kind of built-in accountability by that. And I say that fully realizing that the Catholic Church has been primarily responsible for bringing us the faith for almost, I think it was 1,000 or 2,000 years before there was any alternative. So recognizing the utility there and offering the due respect, it's just, for me, just looking at it, again, as a layman, I've always kind of appreciated the fact that because there's that, I guess, for a lack of better term, lack of unity or decentralization.
Okay.
There's that kind of. I think you know what the point that I'm trying to make.
I think so. Sai, may I respond here?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't know if we were running out of time. Nick, I see where you're going, and I'm actually glad that you brought that up, because whenever there is disunity within the church, God permits that lack of unity in mind for a greater good, to bring about unity in faith and give clarity on the vague or confusing issue. But here, think about this, Nick. Let's say you have the disunity among members of the church, like in Acts in the early first century church. Some say since circumcision for salvation, others say no circumcision, but grace and faith. So there's disunity. But the question becomes, how can we know for sure which of the two theological views is the truth? How do we discern truth from error? You know what St. John says in 1 John 4:6? He says, he who listens to us is of God. He who does not listen to us is not of God. And this is how we discern the spirit of truth and error. And that's exactly what happened at the Council of Jerusalem. The disunity led to, in God's providence, a unity in faith, because there was a principle in virtue of which the disunity and the competing views could be settled and truth could be discerned. And that's what we're saying, Nick, as a Catholic, that Jesus instituted that very principle in virtue of which we can discern truth from error when there are competing views, like in the first century church. And in the first century church, that was the apostles led by Peter at the Council of Jerusalem. And notice in Matthew 16:18, there's only one visible foundation of the church, and that's Peter, whose name means rock, and he's the metaphorical rock upon which Christ builds his church. There's only one to whom Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and there's only one that is the universal shepherd of Jesus's flock in John 21:15-17, when he tells Peter to feed his sheep, both young and old, with the apostles present there. That would imply that Peter is to be the shepherd of even the other apostles. And so we do have a principle in virtue of which we can discern truth from error and settle those disputes that you've rightly brought up in church history have come about, but God in his wisdom permits it in order to lead to the greater good of clarity, which is brought about again by that principle of unity in the Bishop of Rome, the successor to St. Peter. And that's a lot, and that requires more unpacking, but I think we're going to have to move on to another caller. Si?
We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? That's our call. That's our question to callers today. Carla Broussard here to engage in conversation about those areas that don't seem to make sense, whether you're Catholic or not. If it doesn't make sense to you and it's got to do with the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm going to go right back to the phones, Carla. You know what? I did want to ask you a question. Did we talk about your speaking engagements coming up? I know you're going to be out here in California.
So next week, and I'll be in Encinitas at
St.
John the Evangelist, and that actually will be on the 11th. Because I got it confused when we did the pre-record today. I actually messed up.
to what he says on Friday.
That's right. Okay. That's right. I'll be at St. John the Evangelist next week on Thursday night in Encinitas, talking about apologetics for the age of unbelief. On Wednesday of next week, I'll be at the golf club and help me out here.
So Laguna something, right?
Viejo. Whatever it is, Viejo. I can't remember. I don't have
means old, so it could be anything. There's a lot of things that go with that.
Elias Viejo?
Aliso?
Aliso, I think
is
that's
it. Is it Aliso Viejo?
That's it. At the golf club there, I'll be talking on my new relativism book. I am so sorry.
That went really well. I think that went great. That's just what I was looking for. Carla's going to be somewhere at some time. Look, you can always look these things up at CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com, CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com. And if you want Carla to come and speak where you are, just don't ask him for directions or time. He's a great speaker. CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Let's see where we're going. Ottawa, Canada. Jessica, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Jessica. Go ahead with what you don't think makes sense about Catholicism.
More like a concern.
Wait, Jessica, something happened. I don't know what's going on. We can't. You're breaking up a little bit. Are you on speaker or something? Can you just get close to the phone and we'll try it again?
Can you hear me now?
Oh, Jessica, I do not know what's going on up there. I'm sorry that I have to do this, but I have to put you on hold while Edgar checks the line and sees if we can get it clear for you. But we'll come back to you. We're not going to hang up on you. We'll come back to you. We'll go to Montana, which is south of Canada, but north of everything else. Listening on Catholic.com is Patrick in Montana. Patrick, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hi, guys. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi, cool. So I did grow up Catholic, kind of outside the church right now. But my main issue is kind of the perception of God. To be honest, not 100% sure I believe in the existence, but main question would be, how do you say that God is good when, there's just a lot of suffering in the world?
Yeah. So there seems to be an incompatibility between God's permission of evil and suffering in the world and God's goodness, right? Yeah, this is what is called the classic problem. Yeah, the classic problem of evil. So I would recommend a couple of resources that might help you out. First of all, our colleague and good friend Trent Horan has a book, Answering Atheism, where he does a great job dealing with the problem of evil in a variety of different ways, articulating the classic standard responses with his own insights and twists and good examples. And that can be very beneficial for you. I have a couple of chapters on the problem of evil in my book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. You might want to check that out. And then there's a great book by philosopher Brian Davis. It's spelled D-A-V-I-E-S. And it's entitled The Reality of God and the Problem of Evil. And he does a great job tackling this issue. And the bottom line here, Patrick, is that God's goodness would be undermined by permitting evil if and only if God was somehow bound in justice to himself or to us creatures to uphold us in the good at all times. But that's an assumption that we're going to challenge there. God is not bound to preserve physical reality, which is like you and me, human beings, from defect, because defect is part and parcel of our very constitution as finite beings, even not just physical beings. So, for example, we're created in such a way that we have to choose and direct our own selves to our perfection, to achieve perfection and what's good for us. Well, that necessarily entails the possibility to defect and to fall short of that perfection. And so that just belongs to us as finite beings and not being God. And so God's not unjust for relating to us in that way and permitting us to defect. Now, there's the music, Heartbreak. We got to go to the break. Talk to you on the other side. Si?
Yep, hang on. We'll be right back. We'll see if we can continue this conversation. Carla Broussard, our guest. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest, and it's actually been, I've really enjoyed the conversations. We should do this one more. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? People just calling and telling us some part of Catholicism might not make sense to them, or maybe the whole thing doesn't make sense. And of course, you could be Catholic or not Catholic and have part or whole of it not make sense to you. So we've enjoyed those conversations. Right now, we are on the line with Patrick in Montana. And Carlo, you were in the midst of an answer, so maybe you could just reset the question and finish. Yeah.
So, Patrick, are you still there with us, my friend?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, all right. So let me try again here. So you were asking the question about how to reconcile an all good God with his permission of evil in the world, whether we're talking about moral evil, sin, or suffering, like we're experiencing what we call physical evil, where you have suffering and death and stuff. So here's what I would say to that in sum. God would not be good by permitting such evils if and only if he were bound in justice to preserve us from those evils, okay? But from a classical theistic view and the Catholic view, God is not bound in justice to preserve us from these evils. And here's the reason why, Patrick. I was starting to articulate an explanation of moral evil. We're not God, okay? So we're not by nature perfect. We have to journey toward our perfection, okay? We're finite beings, and so we actually have to direct our wills to our ultimate good in order to be perfected. Well, with that, in finite being, comes the potential to defect, to turn away from that which is perfective of our nature, to turn away from our ultimate life's goal. And so if God were to preserve us from turning away from our ultimate life's goal, that would require the miracle of grace. That would require something over and above our nature as a finite being. But here's the key. God is not bound in justice to give us something that is over and above our nature. That is not due to us. So we do not have a claim on that miracle of grace. So if God wills not to give that grace and to permit a finite, rational creature to turn away from what's going to be ultimately perfective of him, then there's no injustice there. Similarly, with suffering and natural evils in the world and defects of physical beings where things suffer and die and corrupt and go out of existence, there's no duty for God to preserve physical life for physical beings. Why? Well, because it belongs to the nature of physical beings, which are material things that are composed of parts, to break apart, to corrupt, and to go out of existence. That just belongs to material reality. So if God were to preserve us and fight all the dog and the plant and the trees outside from corruption and death, then that would require the miracle of grace. That would require a special gift. That would require something over and above our natural physical being as corporeal beings. But God is not bound in justice to give us something over and above our nature. And so if he permits, which he does, to permit physical beings to do what physical beings do and suffer and die, there is no injustice. And I'll say this, and I'll let you respond. I'll say this, Patrick. As Aquinas says, following St. Augustine, God will permit these evils, both sin and suffering, only insofar as he will order it to some greater good that manifests the divine reality. What that good is, we might not know. And we should expect that as finite intellects and creatures. And we're talking about an infinite God whose ways are beyond ours, the scripture affirms. But we know that there is a greater good that he must order the permitted evil to within the whole of the created order to manifest the divine wisdom and goodness. So that's what I would say to that, Patrick. What do you think?
Yeah, so yeah, I understand what you're saying. I think if you look at the world, obviously there is suffering, then you believe in a good God, then you have to say that he would not necessarily be bound by justice or so I understand what you mean by that, but I think
now keep in mind this, Patrick, that lack of injustice, it's not just ad hoc, right, offering some explanation to get out of the trap. It actually logically flows from the philosophical conclusions that we make about God's divine reality and what he is as pure being itself and the creator. And so I just want to make that note for our listeners that I'm not just saying that to try to offer some explanation. It actually logically follows from our conclusions as God, as the uncaused cause or the unmoved mover, pure actuality, pure being itself. Okay, so I'm sorry I interrupted you, but go ahead.
Okay. You're right. So, yeah, just my main thing is just, like, my view of, like, God, I would expect, like, more to be done to, like, guess the way – put it here is like I kind of see kind of a bit of a contradiction. It's like God says that like I can't or like humans should not cause harm or permit harm. Like for example, like if I know that like my kid is going to go rob a bank and I
right.
fully have the power to stop that, I obviously should do that. And it's like God also has full power to stop it. So it's just it seems like a contradiction between God having full power to stop it, but at the same time, he doesn't do doesn't do something huge about it a lot of times.
Now, here's one thought in response to that, Patrick. Consider this. Notice how in that line of reasoning, you automatically transferred onto God a relation that he would have to human beings that you, as a human being, have to other human beings. And that's what we call in philosophy a fallacy of accident. So you're too hastily ascribing a relationship between God and creatures and yourself and creatures. So we are bound to, whenever we have the power to eliminate evil, to do so. And that arises, Patrick, from the equality of our natures as human beings. We are duty bound because of our equality. But God is not equal to us. So he is not bound by the same duties in relation to rational human, like to human beings like you and I are. And so this is why, given our philosophical conclusions about the essence of what divinity is in classical theism, we could not transfer onto God what we have duties to fulfill, because he's the creator, we're not. And so, again, that's not just an haphazard explanation. That logically flows from the previous philosophical conclusions about the metaphysics of divinity. So that's what I would say in response. But I thank you for the call. It's a good conversation.
Thank you very much. The number is 888-318-7884. I think we can do another call before we have to take a break. We'll go back to Jessica in Ottawa, Canada. Jessica, we had a little trouble before, but I hear the line's clear, so glad you're here. Go ahead with your question or comment for Carlo.
Can you hear me?
Very well, yeah.
Okay, thank you. I am Catholic. I just had concerns about original sin and Mary, and so for original sin, we didn't eat the apple, so why are we being punished? And then for Mary, where in the Bible does it say that she wasn't a sinner? Because it says that the most rich man sins 7 times a day, right?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so two questions there. Why do we have to suffer the consequences of the sin of our first parent, Adam? Well, the church teaches that in some way human beings were in Adam whenever he disobeyed God. And the preservation of God's life in our soul that Adam had, but then lost for all of humanity, that's a gift. And so given that it's a free gift, Jessica, I think it was Jessica, right?
Yeah,
Jessica. Okay, I just want to make sure I got your name right. Given that that's a gift, God is free to determine the conditions of how that gift is given and applied. So God can give the gift to Adam, and on condition that Adam remains in friendship with him, God is going to give the gift of sanctifying grace to all of his progeny. But given that Adam didn't stay in friendship with God, God is free to say, hey, that gift is lost for all of humanity. And God's free to do that. And we only know that because St. Paul teaches us that by the inspired by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, he's either talking about personal sin or original sin there. And I argue in an article that I have at Catholic.com, Jessica, that you might be interested in, is called Using the Bible to Explain Original Sin, where I give you reasons why Paul is not talking about personal sin there, and that he must be talking about original sin. Because notice, death is a consequence of all men sinning, and death applies to infants who cannot personally sin, and those who are mentally handicapped in severe ways who cannot personally sin, but yet they still die. And so surely they are under this category of all have sinned, which can only refer to what we call as Catholics original sin, which is simply in its essence the lack of the gift of divine life for the progeny of Adam. He had it when he was created. His progeny, when they're created, they don't have it. And again, because it's a gift, God is free to determine how that gift is given and how it's not given. So there's no injustice there. It's the pure gratuity of God giving it as he wills to give it. Now, you had a second question there, and I'm trying to remember it, but you're going to have to help me out, Jessica. It slipped my mind.
Mary.
Is there, that's right,
in the Bible, a verse that says that she was not a sinner?
Okay, great question. So, Cy, maybe we can send Jessica a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Sure.
Because in that book, I have a chapter where I address the classic biblical text of Genesis 3:15, known as the Protoevangelium, the first good news. And Jessica, there, that's the text where God, after Eve sins, says to the serpent, I will set enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Now, notice there that Christians interpret that seed of the woman to be a reference to Jesus. On the prophetical level, Christians see the seed of the woman to be Jesus, thereby making the woman, the mother of the seed, or the woman whose seed it is, Mary. Now, here's the key, Jessica. Notice God said, I will set enmity. That means separation, opposition. I will set separation between you, the devil, and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Notice that there is a parallel being drawn here between the separation that exists between Jesus on the prophetical level and Satan, and the separation between Satan and the woman. And so we ask ourselves this question. Is the separation between Jesus, the seed of the woman on the prophetical level, and Satan complete and exhaustive? And the answer is yes. Jesus is not touched or marred by Satan in any way whatsoever. And that's why he's not of the seed of Satan. He is not touched by Satan, whether original sin or personal sin. And there is a parallel being drawn between that complete separation and the separation between the woman, Mary, on the prophetical level, and Satan. And therefore, we can conclude that the separation between the woman and the serpent is complete and perfect, like the completed and perfect separation between Jesus and Satan. And so, Jessica, this would be a biblical text that converges with what we know from sacred tradition, that Mary was conceived without original sin because the separation is complete, so she can't be with original sin, and also without personal sin. Because if she personally sinned, then that separation between the woman and the serpent would not be complete and perfect. So that's one example, but I go into great detail in explaining all of that and actually answering Protestant counter-arguments to our exegesis or interpretation of that text in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Hang on right now. We'll send you a digital copy, actually, of Meeting the Protestant Response since you are in Canada. But if you give us an email address to send it to, we'd be happy to send it. Just hang on the line there, Jessica. Let's go to Jake in Schurville, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jake, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Oh, thanks for having me. I'm a Protestant, but seeking Catholicism, and I just had a question on mortal sin and venial sin. It seems like in 1 John 15:16, mortal sin kills our relationship with God, as Catechism says. So my question is, why does John then say a Christian shouldn't pray for that? Shouldn't we pray for more serious sins, or just as much as venial, that destroys the relationship rather than wounding it with God? It just seems like you don't pray for that. It seems like that's like the sin that it can't be forgiven or something, and not actual a degree of sin.
Okay, yeah. So, Jake, this is a great question, brother. And guess what? I actually recently wrote an article for Catholic Answers Magazine online that I haven't submitted yet for publication, but it's in the queue, and it will be submitted within about a month's time. So I actually have an article coming out on this very question. So just for our listeners' sake, Jake, and you already know this, you know, St. John is talking about a non-deadly sin and a deadly sin. For the non-deadly sin, he says we should pray for the one who has committed a non-deadly sin. But for the one who's committed a deadly sin, he says, I do not say to pray for that non-deadly sin. So what's going on here? Well, consider this. For the non-deadly sin, what we call as Catholics venial sin, a sin that would allow for one to be defiled, but yet still have the life of grace dwelling in the soul, and thereby be a member of the mystical body of Christ, St. John has certainty there that a prayer for that person, we know, given God's revelation and the membership of the mystical body of Christ, that we can assist each other in the communication of grace and the increase of grace through our intercessory prayer. That is revealed to us. And so it's fitting that John would say, yeah, we can pray for those with non-deadly sin, given that presupposed certainty of divine revelation of the mystical body of Christ. We communicate grace to each other. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, if one member suffers, another member suffers. If one member rejoices, other members rejoice. The head cannot say to the hand or the feet, I have no need of you. And so John can fittingly say, pray for the non-deadly sin, and life will be given unto him. That life, brother, is divine life, sanctifying grace. And we know that can be communicated through intercessory prayer for one member of the mystical body of Christ, for another member, even with the non-deadly sin. Now, how do we explain the deadly sin where John says, I'm not going to say to pray for that? The first thing to note here is that John doesn't forbid such a prayer, Jake. He doesn't say you cannot pray for he who has committed a deadly sin. He simply refrains from giving the instruction that prayers ought to be offered for such a sin, like the prayers offered for the non-deadly sin. And one possible explanation of this is that John doesn't have the same certitude about God's will concerning the different sins. So he has the certitude about the non-deadly sin, member of the mystical body of Christ communicating grace to each other. But when it comes to a deadly sin, that person does not have the life of grace within the soul. And that person is not able to be affected by a direct way by other members of the mystical body of Christ. And so that is simply, and when we offer prayer for someone in mortal sin, we're simply imploring God and asking that God would hear our prayer to shower upon that person so a little help to get them to repentance. But we do not have the certainty, and this is the possible explanation for John saying, I'm not going to say pray, because we don't have the certainty that it is God's will to give that extra help and that grace of repentance. So there's a lack of the same certitude with regard to God willing to communicate the grace of repentance through our intercessory prayer. We can only implore for God's mercy. And so this is a possible explanation as to why John is saying, hey, listen, I'm going to give you instructions to pray for the non-deadly sin, because I have certainty there that communication of grace is going to be initiated. But when it comes to those deadly sins, I don't have the same certitude, so I can't instruct you to pray in the same way as the other one. So he simply refrains from giving that instruction, given the lack of certitude of God's will in applying the grace of repentance. That's something he's just going to leave up to God's divine providence. Now, with that said, we know as Catholics, Jake, that we can do that very supplication for someone in mortal sin and implore for God's mercy and ask God, hey, God, can you please give the grace of repentance to my friend or my loved one who's in a state of mortal sin? Can you please do that? And we can offer the prayer in accordance with God's will and hope that God would do that. But we don't know for sure whether it's in God's providence to apply that gift of repentance, because it's pure gift. And whether or not God wills to do it or not, we really don't know in this particular case. And so we can still make the supplication, but just John is not commanding the Christians to do so, given apparently the lack of certitude.
Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Carlo Broussard.
Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo is our guest, and why don't you think Catholicism makes sense is our question. Up next, we're going to Jerry in Virginia. Jerry, thank you for the call. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense?
Hi, thanks so much for my call. I was actually wanted to call in about an earlier question regarding an issue relating to abortion. I think the answer that Carlo gave was basically, if there was a young girl who was, you know, her pregnancy was going to result in her death, that there's really kind of nothing you could do about it. And I think kind of the clarification I was sort of looking for was, because my understanding is that the church differentiates between indirect abortions and direct abortions, and that the purpose of a direct abortion is always the termination of life, and it's always gravely evil.
Mm-hmm.
But the indirect abortion, for example, if a mother has uterine cancer and she's going to die before she can, you know, the child can be delivered, removing the uterus, which would result in the death of the child, would not be sinful, because the purpose of that procedure is not to end the life of the child, but to save the life of the mother. Similarly, with, you know, a more common one would be like an ectopic pregnancy, where there is absolutely 100% chance of fatality for the child.
Right.
It can never develop because it's not properly situated in the uterus. So removing that area of the fallopian tube to allow to save the mother's life is, although it is indirectly causing the death of the child, in manner of speaking, it's not evil. And so I think what I was kind of looking for some clarification on is that, am I because that was always my understanding, and I just want to verify, am I correct on that? And one of the thing, I guess, kind of off that same point was, I think the other aspect of this too is my understanding too, is that there's pretty much almost never, I think I actually could say there are no circumstances where an abortion would actually save the life of the mother, insofar as the abortion is targeted specifically at killing the child, because there's other ways of actually either potentially saving both lives, or the alternative, you know, the child's life is already forfeit because of some sort of a procedure. So if you could just kind of give me some clarification on that, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, with regard to the second question, I'll pass on that one, because that involves empirical data, which I don't have access to right now. But nevertheless, you might have some particular circumstances that still raises the question of the principles. And that's what you're asking about. So the two examples of the cancerous uterus and ectopic pregnancy, of removing the tube with the child happening to be in it, you are correct that is what is called indirect abortion, and that is not morally evil. And here's the reason why: because the activity itself does not have as an effect essential to the action the death of the child. The death of the child is accidental, outside of the very order of the activity itself. So whenever the doctor is removing the cancerous uterus, the act is bearing upon the diseased part of the body that so happens to have a child in it. So the act is not on the child. The act is not having a natural effect of the death of the child of itself. The death of the child is accidental to the act. It's outside the boundaries of what the activity is. Removing the tube, the act is bearing on that particular part of the woman's body that just so happens, unfortunately, to have the child in it. So the act does not bear on the child himself. Direct abortion is when you engage in an activity that has of itself a natural order to the effect of death. So, like, for example, if I put a gun up to somebody's head and I pull the trigger, that is an act that of itself has a natural effect of death. All right, so that is an act that naturally brings about death as an act of killing. Any act that bears upon the child that naturally of itself is going to result in the death of that child, that is an act of killing an innocent human being. And notice, it's not just simply one's intention. We have to look at the activity itself and ask the question, is death a natural effect of this act? Is there an order between the act and the natural effect of death? If the answer is yes, that's direct killing of an innocent human being, whether in the womb or outside of the womb.
And that is where we will leave it. Carlo, thanks very much. Appreciate two hard working hours from you.
You're welcome, buddy. It's always a pleasure. Thanks for the opportunity.
I like that topic. I think we'll do it again. Why don't you think Catholicism makes sense? Lots of great conversations, and that's what we like here. As I said, Carlo will be back on Friday. We'll do the game show, and tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Join us then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.